Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Sound check. All right, if you can be finding your place in Matthew chapter 4, and just kind of mark it, because we're going to be doing a lot of back and forth between the Old Testament and New Testament tonight. But as you recall, we've been looking at the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4. And we understand that Jesus, as all men, in his full humanity, was tempted and had trials during his whole life, just like all of us do. But God's chosen to set aside these specific set of trials, these three, for us to study to better understand the role of Jesus and his mission here on earth as the Messiah or the Christ. Now, a few weeks ago, Jeff mentioned when he was talking to us about there being a dividing line in the Bible. And that dividing line is all the way back at Genesis 3:15. And this portion of scripture here in Matthew, and it's recorded in Luke also, but it's a microscopic view of Genesis 3:15, where God was talking to the serpent, and he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And as we studied in the past, there's a correlation between Jesus and Adam. And Paul directly compares the two when Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about Adam being the first man, the natural man, and Christ being the spiritual man. And everything that was correlated, how through Adam, all of us have imputed sin given to us, and also in Christ we have his imputed righteousness. But there's another place that we need to look, another correlation that we need to understand. So if you have Adam, he fell in disobedience to God, and sin was imputed to all men. But Jesus stood in full obedience to God, and his righteousness was imputed to all who believe in him. But the second picture that I want to go over tonight is Jesus in Israel. And we need to consider that to better understand what he's going through in this wilderness temptation here. Now, there's the correlation between Jesus and Israel. You know, Christ is called the true Israel in the Bible. It's not specifically spelled out. You can do a word search and you never find that title, Christ as the true Israel. But you can go through all the scriptures and find out where it's talking about Christ in Israel. And just a brief comparison, if you remember, Steve's been going through Exodus, but in Exodus 4, it says, "Israel, my son, my firstborn." That's the first place you're going to find it. Is when God told Moses, he said, saying to Pharaoh, "Israel is my son, even my firstborn." Then later on in Scripture, we have the prophecy of Hosea, who wrote this in chapter 11. He said, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." And then on in the New Testament, we studied about this a while back in Matthew 2, you know, when Herod was killing the innocents, trying to kill the new king of the Jews that was just born, that Matthew wrote this in chapter 2. He said, "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son." And if you go back and look through all the scriptures, especially in Isaiah and some of the other prophets, where he's talking about the servant. Sometimes he's talking about national Israel, but as we read it and know, looking back from this side of the cross and with the New Testament writers, that when you're looking back, you're looking at Christ, the greater son, is the suffering servant. Now, God brought Israel out of Egypt, the nation of Israel. He brought them through the waters of the Red Sea, which Paul called the baptism of Moses, and into the wilderness for 40 years to be tested. God also brought Jesus out of Egypt through the waters of the Jordan River, with the baptism of repentance, into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested. So we see this parallel between Jesus and Egypt. Now, just as Satan tempted Eve in the garden with the three basic sin categories, I guess is a lack of a better word, that John tells about in 1 John, with lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, he used these same tactics with Israel in the wilderness. They lusted of the flesh back in Numbers 11 when they complained against God about not providing meat for them or food for the bellies. They were tired of the given manna that God was giving to them, and they wanted flesh to eat, meat. And then they had the lust of the eyes when they had immorality with the golden calf. And they had the pride of life back when they tempted God and God sent the fiery serpents to kill them. So when Satan come to Jesus in the wilderness to tempt him, he used the same tactics that he used with Eve and with Israel. And we saw the last time during the first temptation that Satan tempted Jesus with the lust of the flesh. He did it that wanted Jesus to turn the stones into bread to satisfy his physical needs and desires, to try to get Jesus to fulfill his needs himself instead of to fully rely on God to give him everything that he needed. And we looked at Jesus' response in this temptation, and it was from the Word of God, but more specifically, Christ quoted from the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 8. Now, if you recall, Deuteronomy is a book where Moses is reiterating all the laws and promises of God to the nation of Israel before they crossed into the promised land. He's talking about all their wilderness experiences and reminding them of what they did and how if they wanted to receive the promises of God, that they would have to obey his word. And he told them right there at the very end, I think it's chapter 28, he said, you choose life or death. Follow God's word or disobey him and you will die. So we move from Adam's disobedience, where sin entered into the world and the whole human race was subject to death, to the nation of Israel being disobedient and failing to receive the covenant promises that God made to Abraham. And you got to ask yourself sometimes, well, what's that got to do with me? Are you trying to teach replacement theology? Is the church taking place of Israel? And that's not the case. But we got to fully understand what's going on here because these promises are made to us also. And remember that through Adam, we didn't do nothing to deserve that either. But yet all sin and death was imputed to all the human race through Adam's disobedience. But yet through Christ's righteousness, he justified us back to God. We didn't deserve that either. But we're being justified when we believe in him. So when look at Romans 9, if you would, let's turn there for a minute. Here in Matthew, just turn over to Romans. Try to give you some more background here of what I'm talking about. Most of you are real familiar with these anyhow. I just want to point out a few things. But this is Paul talking about the nation of Israel. In chapter 9, he's talking about the truth in Christ. He says, I lie not, for also my conscience bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. And then he goes down about Christ coming. He's a kinsman of the Israelites. And we're going to pick up in verse 4. And I'm reading out the King James, so you might have a few different words in your translations. In verse 4 it says, who are the Israelites? And I want you to look at these six aspects that Paul talks about what is given to the nation of Israel. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers of whom are concerning the flesh Christ, who came over all, God blessed forever, amen. And then down in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are Israel. And you're well aware, Paul goes on to talk about not everyone born a Jew to the nation of Israel is a true Israelite. We as believers in Christ are grafted into that olive tree. We're the wild olive branch, grafted into the natural tree, what Paul tells us later on in Romans. In Abraham, before the circumcision, he believed in God, he believed God's word, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So that's the true Israel. Christ fulfills that, and we are in Christ. We are the true Israel through a spiritual relationship to Abraham, as is his belief. Now in Romans, turn over to Ephesians. You just saw those six. Hold your place in Romans. We're going to be right back. But Ephesians 2, and this is one that we talk about. It seems like it's like every other week at the Lord's Supper. In verse 11, Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And here's what I want to pay attention to. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, outside of the nation of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. Only the covenants were made to Israel at that time. And us, the rest of the world, all the Gentiles, it says Gentiles, but that's the rest of the world, were without Israel, without the promises, without the covenants made to them until Christ came. Now go back in Romans 15. You don't have to turn there, but just I'm going to read one more thing to you. Romans 15:8. It says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister, and that word diakonos, a servant of the circumcision, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Christ came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the whole nation, and to us as believers in Christ. So see this correlation between Christ and Israel. So it's important that we understand this, because Christ not only came to justify us back to God for Adam's transgression, but also to give us all the promises that made to Israel for us. In Romans 15:8, it says that he confirmed it, he fulfilled it, everything in God is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And matter of fact, Paul again in 2 Corinthians writes this in verse 20 of chapter 1. He says, for all the promises of God are in him, talking about Jesus, are yes, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God. So in Jesus, he's our yes and our amen. All the promises of God, that he is confirming the promises. Now, let's turn back to Matthew. So we pick up in this second temptation, and we'll understand what there's this parallel and correlation, and it's going to really help us as you read through this. But in the second temptation, starting in verse 5, it says, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down. Now, I'm going to take just a minute here and talk about something. It says the devil taketh him. I'm not sure. I couldn't find anything in Scripture, and some of you may know something I don't, but where an angel physically carried anybody away. Now, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we understand that angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's bosom, more like an escort for his departed soul from the body after death. But every other place I could find or could think about, like when the angels went down to Sodom and Gomorrah, they took Lot's children, daughters, by the hand and pulled them, but it doesn't really say they translated them or took them anywhere. So I don't know if Satan had the power to take Jesus up on this pinnacle, or if Jesus was moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, some people try to tell you that, well, this was just an out-of-body experience, but we can't believe that, because why would you want to jump off a pinnacle? Why would Satan tempt you to jump if it's an out-of-body experience. It's going to do him no good. He wanted Jesus to die. He wanted Jesus to test God and come to his end. So either way, the scripture says the devil taketh him, whether God gave him the power, he had the power, I don't know. But he took him up and placed him on this pinnacle in the temple, on the temple in the holy city. Now, we don't know much about this place, but according to the historical writings of Josephus, this was the top of the porch, or Solomon's porch, on the backside of the temple that overlooked the Kidron Valley. And from the top of the pinnacle down to the bottom of the temple, all the way down to the valley floor, Josephus says it's 450 feet, which is a pretty big leap. So if he jumped off of that, there's no way he's going to survive. It'd be some kind of miraculous thing that if he did survive it. So that's what Satan's trying to do here. And then Satan tells him, says, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. Go ahead and jump. And we understand that because this question that Satan, when we looked at earlier messages, Christ was, his true identity was hidden until after the cross, until after the resurrection. But we knew Satan and the prophets, everybody knew that the Messiah was coming. So Satan was asking these questions twice here. This is the second time. He says, if you are the Christ, if you are the anointed one, the chosen one of God, then do this. Prove it. And he couldn't get him to change the stones into bread to fully doubt God's goodness for him. So now he's going to another type of sin. And Satan's very subtle about it. He changed his tactics here, but in a very clever way. And he moves from doubt to presumption. Now, a definition of presumption as it relates to religion could be like this. It's a bold and daring confidence in the goodness of God without obedience to his will. I'll read that again for you. It says, it's a bold and daring confidence in the goodness of God without obedience to his will. Now just hold your place in Matthew there. We're going to be bouncing around some here. Turn back to the Old Testament, Psalm 19. I want to look at this presumptuous sin a little bit. In Psalm 19... just get a little background here. We're going to start in verse 7. And this is David talking. He's talking about the law of the Lord. And I'm just going to read this real quickly because I want to get down to the last verse here. But it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, starting in verse 7, concerning the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're more to be desired than gold, yea, more than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And it says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now let's look at verse 12. It says, who can understand his errors? Cleansing me from secret faults. And pay attention to that secret faults. And then in 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to the sight of the Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Keep me from presumptuous sin, that I will not commit the great transgression. That's what David wrote here. Now I want you to hold your place there, and we'll talk about the great transgression in a second. But this is what Satan is trying to get Jesus to do here. Turn back, you're in Psalms, turn back to the book of Numbers, chapter 15. And while you're going, I just want to tell you something. And I think I've told you this before, but in the Levitical law, There was no sacrifice for presumptuous sins. It's only for sins of ignorance, sins done by mistake, whether by the congregation or by the individual. And we're going to look at that here in Numbers. Now, in chapter 15 in the book of Numbers, we'll look back up in 14 right above it there. If you, I just wanted to give you this one thing. And this is about, you know, Moses is talking to them, and he's reminding the children of Israel, said that they didn't want to go into the land, and then they changed their mind and said, okay, we'll go. And Moses said, don't go, because God's not with you now. So let me read this, and you'll understand. It says, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up into the hilltop. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. They stayed behind. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and they smote them and discomfited them into all the way up into Hormah. And the King James says, discomfited. I don't even know what that word means. I had to look it up, and I still don't know what it means. But I got out my good old NASB, the American Standard, and it says they beat them down hard. That's what you might have in yours. They beat them down. But they presumed on God, and they paid for it. Now, we're going to go into 15 here. And we're going to be kind of skipping around, but you'll get the idea. Starting in verse 14. It said, if a stranger sojourns with you, and Moses is going after the manner of what sacrifice to give to the children that they would do if they did sin. But then in 14 says, if a stranger sojourns with you, and whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savor to the Lord, as you do, he shall do also. Now, that's very important as we look at our New Testament and understand the role of Christ. There's going to be one sin offering. Everything Israel did, the stranger or the Gentile that lived among them has to do the same thing. Continuing in 15, there shall be one ordinance, shall be for both you of the congregation and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations as you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you. One sacrifice, one law, one way to God, no matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. Skip down to 22. It says, but if you have erred and not observed all the commandments which the Lord has spoken unto Moses. And then down to 24. It says, then it shall be, if you committed something by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering and for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And it goes on down. I'm sorry about skipping, but we're going to run out of time. Down to 25, and said, the priest shall make an atonement for you, for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was ignorance that they bring their offering and a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord and their sin offering for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. And then in 27 it does the same thing, but it says, if any soul sin through ignorance, and it gets down from the nation or the congregation down to individual sins, and it's the same, you keep going down, it's the same for everyone. So then the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly. When the sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, it shall be forgiven him. And again, it just reiterates, you shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, for him that is born among the children of Israel, or for the stranger that sojourns with them. 30. Here's the highlight. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land of a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among the people. because he has despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandments, and that soul shall be cut off utterly. His iniquity shall be upon him. If you deny, willfully deny the word of God, there's no forgiveness for you. And it's not that we just sin, but this goes back to the New Testament where Christ is the only way. You remember he said, you can blaspheme all you want against the Son of Man, but if you blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, there's no forgiveness. God gave you one way to salvation. And if you presume that you can do it on your own or trample, like the writer of Hebrews says, when you trample under the foot the blood of Christ, there's no other sacrifice available. There's nothing left for you. You'll die in your sins. This is what Satan is trying to get Christ to do. He wanted to presume on God's goodness outside of his will. So when we press that presumption in a modern vernacular, we could say if we was in America, you're getting too big for your britches. But if we was in England, you might say, you're trying to rise above your station. And we've heard those two sayings before. But that's exactly what Satan did when he fell. He was arrogant. He had pride. He tried to put himself in the place of God, to sit on God's throne, and to receive the worship that was only meant for God. He was too big for his britches, and he tried to rise above his station. But let's look back at the topic now. Jesus just quoted scripture to Satan in the first temptation from Deuteronomy to combat Satan's attempt to cause him to doubt in God's provisions for him and to act on his own accord outside of the will of God. So Satan says, okay, you want to quote scripture? We'll quote scripture. Has anybody got any doubt where he quotes from? Without me telling you? Psalm 91. So let's turn to Psalm 91 right quick. And while you're turning there, I'm gonna tell you, there's a quote. Anybody like C.S. Lewis besides me? Do you remember in the Tales of Narnia? You know, and if you're not familiar with it, everybody knows Narnia. Do I have to explain it to you? It's Lewis. I mean, Aslan the lion represents Christ, and the white witch represents Satan, and they got this whole thing going on. Well, there's a part there where they're arguing over Edmund's soul because he sinned, and he broke the laws. And the witch representing Satan said he must die. That's the law. And she started quoting scripture, what C.S. Lewis called the deep magic. And Aslan roars at her at this time. He says, don't quote to me the deep magic, witch. He said, I was there when it was written. And I just think about this when Satan tries to quote to Christ. In his mind, was he sitting there, don't quote scripture to me, Satan. I was there when it was written. That's just a fanciful thought on me. That's not biblical. But Satan uses scripture, and he talks at 91, verse 11 and 12. Now, it's interesting that Satan goes to this Psalms for several reasons. The Psalms are broken down into five books, and they correlate in theme to the Pentateuch, the five books of Genesis, or not the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Psalm 90 and 91 is the start of book 4, which correlates to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. And the book of Numbers is the wilderness wanderings and the sins that Israel did. And Satan goes to this when he quotes to Jesus what he says. And let's look at what he quotes 11 and 12. And he says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee. Because this is right after he tells him to jump. He said, he shall give his angels charge over thee. And he stops. And then he goes to verse 12 and says, they shall bear thee up on their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And he leaves off a very important part there, to keep thee in all thy ways. Now, Psalm 91, I don't know if everybody remembers back. We'll try to blank it from our minds. But this was a psalm that popped up in everybody's yard during COVID. I don't know if y'all saw the yard signs, bumper stickers, and all that. Because up here, let's see if I can find it right quick. Well, just in like in verse 7, it says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh unto thee. And then down in 10, it says, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh to thy dwelling. And people started claiming this. It's like the name it and claim it game, just putting yard signs up. Psalm 91, Psalm 91. But this is a messianic psalm. And if you compare it to the Psalm 90 right before it, which is the oldest psalm in the book, because it's written by Moses, it talks about man and his frailty and his limited time on earth. It says, your life is but a smoke. There's a lot of the New Testament quotes out of Psalm 90. He's just like the grass. He springs up in the morning and withers in the afternoon. But it's about the shortness of man's life. He said, teach me to count my days. And that's where Moses tells you where man's years are 70 years old, and by reason of strength, he can maybe produce 80 out of it. If any of you are over 80, that you're doing good. You already surpassed what Moses predicted. But Psalm 91 is a messianic psalm, and it's about the internality of Christ, the Messiah that was to come. And again, it goes back to that Adam first man and Christ the second man comparison, if you study them out, because it talks about the frailty of human, and Paul says first comes the physical, then comes the spiritual, and we're going to live forever in Christ. But Satan goes to this to try to tempt Christ to go ahead and jump, to presume on God's goodness to protect him if he is the Christ, he is the anointed one, go ahead, jump off this temple and prove to everybody. But what he leaves out, this one little verse here, not verse, but this one line that he skips saying, to keep thee in all thy ways. And we can look through everything in Scripture, and God only promises to keep you in all your ways if your ways are his ways. You know, J. Vernon McGee said one time, he wasn't even talking about the temptations of Christ, but talking how Christians come up and say, brother, I'm invincible until God's ready to take me home. And he said, that's very true, but if you cross the interstate at 5 o'clock in L.A., brother, it's going to be your time. he said, you just don't tempt God to try to protect you when you're outside of his will. And that's exactly what Satan was trying to do here. You know, in Psalm 40, David writes, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and don't believe the lies. And that word trust is exactly what we read in the New Testament, is faith and hope. It's the same idea. Put your faith in God, trust in him, don't believe the lies that are being told you. So Satan leaves out these two verses in Psalm, or that few words in Psalm 91, and all his ways, because if his ways are not God's ways, then you're presuming on God to protect you, and you're outside of his will, and it's not going to work out good. Now, I think Steve talked about a while back about Simon Magnus. You can read about him in Acts. Church tradition says that this is the way Simon Magnus, who was a false Christ, a false prophet, trying to prove himself. He worked magic. He was the word Magnus is like we get from the word magi. But this is what church tradition says. He died trying to prove that he was anointed, that he could do things, and he jumped off not the temple, but a very high tower, and it didn't work out so well for him. That's the way he died, according to tradition. But look in verse 2 of the Psalm 91 here. I don't think Satan really believed what he was reading, but he's just trying to trick Christ into doing this. But it says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. And again, that word trust is like what's translated as faith in the New Testament. And then again, down in 9, It says, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, that there would be no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh unto thy house. And it goes on down through 11 and 12 and into where Satan quoted 11 and 12. But if he really believed what he was reading, if he really thought this was a messianic psalm, and he believed in God's word, he would have kept reading and understood what he was writing about. Because if he had believed this, look in verse 13. He says, for thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under your feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. And he shall call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him with long life, and satisfy him and show him my salvation. You can compare that to Psalm 90. But in verse 13, he says, you're going to trample upon the lion. And we know in 1 Peter, the lion shows the destroying power of Satan. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And then the adder, or serpent, is disguised, just like in the Garden of Eden. And even in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And that's what, like the white witch in Narnia, it looks all pretty from the outside, but it's just evil and death inside. And as a young lion, shows the energy to oppose God's will. And in Job, remember, God asked him, said, where have you been, Job? Or where have you been, Satan? And he said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And then in the dragon, we've been talking about that in Revelation, it shows him as the persecutor and murderer. In Revelation 12, it says, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we come to the response of Christ. And we got 2 minutes. And I think we probably better stop. But Christ goes back to Deuteronomy. And again, it goes, if you want to turn to Deuteronomy, we'll just look at it 1 second. But it goes back to chapter 6 this time. And Jesus said unto him, in verse 7 of Matthew, it says, it is written again. And he used that word again because he's going back into God's word. And it says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And I just want you to look in verse 16. We'll have to pick this up next time. But in verse 16, he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Massah just means tempted in the Hebrew language. And we'll go back and look at it, but it's in the book of Exodus, where the children of Israel were complaining against Moses, said, they're dying of thirst. Why have you brought us out here? And it's where God told Moses to go up and strike the rock, and the water would come gushing out. And Moses named the place Massah and Meribah, and it just means to test and to quarrel with God. And it's very important that we look to that, because Jesus, it wasn't no small matter that this happened, because we're reminded all through Scripture about it. It says, we look in Psalm 78, and we'll just stop here tonight. We ain't got time to turn to no more students. But just remember, we'll pick it up here, Christ's return to Deuteronomy, and we'll pick up in where we left off in Deuteronomy 6 next time.